Okay. You know, the link that we sent out that had the website with the questions, you know, but the other resources that were there, principally, you know, there's really just one nice article on this, the 5401. There's an earlier reprint that's identical, just 5401 has some additional paragraphs at the close. And so it's kind of led his consideration of the subject from Brother Russell's perspective, just nice overview. We also had that summary of the chapter. We drove from Matthew Poole's commentary, just summaries of the chapters, and it's not a commentary so much as a nice little succinct summary of sections. And it was one of the best that I could find. So easier to kind of break down 42 chapters and into a nice, easy, readable material, so you know basically what's where, who are the actors, and where they're filling in there. And then some supplemental references that might relate, they'll relate to the specific questions. But just to get us really started, you know, just right off the bat here, just from a literary standpoint, how is the book of Job classified? So who would like to get us started?
Brother Ed.
Go ahead.
Okay, I didn't know whether you could hear me or not. A little bit of research, if you don't mind if I mention this. Okay, it's a very poetic book. Book's class as for the poetic book are both Psalm Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, on performance, limitations. The term poetic can be taken as a fancifulness, unreality, but is relating to or poem, or the books, human experiences of love God under the various earths in life. Those experiences are, of course, from the mere
existence. Sister Eleanor? Sister Eleanor, it's just, what's happening is on our end here, you're just breaking up too much, and it's just, it's not coming across. Question number one is just really just a one-word answer. How do you categorize the book of Job in one word? Would you like to give us that?
Poem.
A poem.
That's it. So from a literary standpoint, it says it's a poem. You know, that's just God's providence there. Does that add anything to the subject matter necessarily? Anybody have any comments on that? To fully appreciate it as a poem, you would have to be well instructed in Hebrew, no less. These are just translations of the original Hebrew language. So, but nevertheless, it's recognized as kind of poetic in nature. So we want to move on. You know, we're going to get through these first seven or so questions pretty quickly here. When you look at the whole narrative, though, should the entire narrative be taken literally? And in particular, we cite the Job 1:6-12 and the Job 2:1-6. So should the whole thing be taken literally? Yes or no? Yes, you should take every bit of Job literally.
No.
Oh, Brother Mitchell says no. Well, explain that.
Well,
with a microphone, please. Okay. Got me?
Yeah.
No, I mean, the conversation with Satan would be an allegory. Using symbolism of a character to represent a thought or group of people. So, no. And I guess chapter 2 as well.
Yeah.
Same. There's the same section in there that's an allegory as well.
Okay.
And I looked up the definition of allegory if you'd like to hear that.
Sure.
A work of written, oral, or visual expression that uses symbolic figures, objects, and actions to convey truths or generalizations about the human conduct or experience.
Very good. Very good. So that particular part, that was the key, you know, there's just that section. Don't think that there was literally a discussion took place between Satan and God. But this is all written after the fact, probably after Job's all recovered and everything, has everything. And now we're looking back and saying, okay, well, to flesh out this story and recognition that the troubles were brought upon him by Satan, well, kind of sets the story up. It's the idea. Sister Sandy, please.
I was just going to give a
yes,
I was just
going to
give a specific example, and I'm using the Good News Bible.
Okay.
An example of an allegory. Satan answered, "I have been walking here and there, roaming around the earth." So that's symbolic, because
yeah.
Satan is a spirit being.
Yeah, very good. Okay. So, you know, that's just part of fleshing out this whole story and all to see, kind of see the various actors here and what part, if you will, the adversary led in this. But, so from a scriptural basis though, what is the scriptural basis for believing that Job and the narrative of his experiences was real? What's the scriptural basis for that? Sister Ray.
Microphone, there we go, yeah.
Paul lists Job among the prophets, I guess they were called, and he wouldn't have done that if Job were not a real person. So both Job and, of course, the Heavenly Father and Satan are real people, or beings. Mm-hmm. But an allegorical situation there, I guess you would say. And I have another definition for abstract to add to that. It's a tending away from the realistic or literal, apart from the concrete or specific. That might help a little.
Okay, so when we think about things, allegories, or maybe some abstract, whatnot,
but the bottom line is the fact you have scriptures that refer to him outside of just this book. So others believed he was real. Can we trust their testimony? Sister Sandy.
Job is listed in a list of prophets in Ezekiel 14:14.
Okay.
Another good example. So here's two scriptures. Sister Patty, did you have anything else from Job?
Age is given at death.
Yeah, there's another basis for that. Sister Yvonne.
I also read that he lived around the time of Abraham. Also.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things here, it's in this article, and so as far as the scriptural basis for believing he was real, the brethren have hit all the key scriptures. Now, Brother Russell reasons on possibly the era he lived in, and he gives you some basis for that, too. Do we think he lived before the flood? We can rule that out, can't we? Okay. Is there any mention of Israel in the land of Egypt or Palestine or anything like that? Oh, well, so must have been before Israel. So you can just kind of narrow your window based upon what is not in the book of Job. Any reference to other characters, nations, peoples, times, things like that. That's how you can kind of narrow your window. That was the point. Brother Mitchell.
I had one other scripture, James 5:10-11.
A little closer there, please.
Where Job is mentioned.
Okay.
I can read it if you
like. Go ahead.
Okay. My friends followed the example of the prophets who spoke for the Lord. They were patient even when they had to suffer. In fact, we praise the ones who endured the most. You remember how patient Job was and how the Lord finally helped him. The Lord did this because he is so merciful and kind.
Okay. Very good. Sister Barbie, you had a comment earlier, but along the same lines. Okay. Well, this scripture leads us right into question number four. This leads us right into question number four. From God's perspective, is the main narrative purely historical and only intended to be typical, or could it also include prophecy? Sister Barbara.
Well,
microphone there.
Uh-oh.
No problem. Well, make sure folks online hear you, Tim.
Okay. It's both historical and includes prophecy. And Job 14:13-15
mm-hmm.
has something about that. And also reprint 13:14, and that says, list the merely historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Esther, Ruth, the four Gospels, and Acts of the Apostles. Job is not among, mm-hmm. showing that even though it contains his personal history, it is also prophetic.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, that's why I appreciated that. It's, here Brother Russell's listing all these books that are purely historical. And you might all remember when we considered the subject of Joseph as well, or we, let's see, it was Esther. Here was purely historical account. There was nothing in that that was prophetic at all. And so here's this encodes history of a person's life, but there are some elements that could be considered prophetic, and that seemed to be what James focused on. He was considered a prophet. And then they had the Ezekiel scripture noted too. So others considered him amongst the Jewish house as one of their prophets. So there's going to be something in this account that will be prophetic of nature. Sister Sandy.
I was noticing chapter 42, verse 4, and again I'm using a common language translation. You told me to listen while you spoke and to try to answer your questions. Well, God spoke to the prophets, and they wrote down what he said.
Yeah, so we'll get into kind of more of the specifics of what God was saying there and everything, and then there's going to be a section that Brother Russell kind of focused in on where clearly he was speaking prophetically. So this kind of covers this question, just the general thought. Is it just typical in nature, which you take any history, at best it could be a type. It could be a type or illustration of something else. But is there any terminology in the utterances of Job that God intended to be prophetic? Meaning, Job's saying something, he doesn't really fully understand the total import of what he's saying. It's being overruled for somebody else. Okay, so it seems there is. Now, we just want to look at the overall part, you know, the big picture here. I mean, you get this from just looking at Job 1 and Job 42. What is the big lesson that God intended from the book of Job? What did he intend to teach here? Sister Sandy. Well, you had that look on your face. You were ready.
I'm ready. I referenced Genesis 1 through 3 was the creation and the fall of man, and then Revelation 20 through 22, the recovery from the fall. So those are that's what I saw in the whole story of Job.
Very good. So you get the verse there. He has all this wealth, health, loses it all, and everything's restored. Very good. Man's fall and restoration. Big picture. Anybody have anything else to add? I mean, references along might support this, other scriptures. You know, we cited the case of the first three chapters of Genesis, last three chapters of Revelation. That's the big picture God intends from the Bible. Sister Barbara, something to add? Hold the mic.
Oh. Yep. I can't remember it.
Okay. I was thinking of Acts 3:19-21.
Very good. Okay. You wanted to read that or just reference it?
Well, it's that people will be restored.
Yeah.
And the ones that don't will die the second death. I can't.
Times of restitution spoken of by the mouth of all of who?
Only prophets.
Oh, was Job one of those prophets?
Yes.
Oh, well, we find something in Job about restitution, huh? Oh, okay.
I could answer this about what I wrote down, if you don't mind.
Well, we want to hear what you wrote
down. Okay. After Job was tested, his wealth was restored to him double, and he had the same number of children that were lost prior to the test. This was a picture of restitution blessings, which will be showered upon mankind, enabling those who will obey to gain everlasting life.
Okay. Very good. So, big picture. So just bookends of the book, if you will. God's plan. Now, there's a big lesson, though, God intends for all of his intelligent creation that is really the object of chapters 2 through 41. That's the bulk of this book. So what is the specific lesson that God intended the book of Job to teach? Sister Barbara.
Okay. Number one, mankind may gain the full experience of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the bitterness of its legitimate results. Number two, God's people may be fully tested as to their loyalty to God in both hard times and in pleasant times.
Okay, so, you know, is there's a phrase we use or terminology we use that's kind of, you know, really key, that's the big picture here, or what's this topic? If you were to put a, how would, you know, phrase to define the topic? What's the topic here? Brother Mitchell?
Permission of evil?
Yeah. And the way, the lesson that can be gained from it by all, but that permission also serves a purpose for a particular class, or classes. Two classes, actually, will have profited from this permission of evil, too. So, very good. Online, did anybody have anything to add to our discussion up to this point? Okay. So here's the big picture, but then we come down to this permission of evil. It's what you really find the bulk there. And the first volume is a good reference on that. The paragraphs cited from the 5401. Did anybody have anything else on that? These two points, kind of the big picture and then the specific lesson we're to get from this. This is number 6, is about the specific. Yeah. And we're gonna drill down into that one in much more detail in the next questions. Go ahead.
Brother Ed, I wrote out in the margin, number 6 continued. This is my notes to me. Had sin not been permitted, the sacrifice of Jesus and his church, the reward of which is the divine nature, would have been impossible.
Okay.
Had sin not been permitted.
Yeah. So, this kind of gets into that second part. There's a big overarching lesson God intends for all of his intelligent creation, but he has classes that are going to get developed for very particular roles because sin was permitted. Very good. Okay. So, but this thought of the permission of evil, is this the only place in the scriptures that teaches this lesson, this specific lesson? And we cited one example in the Exodus. And let's see if somebody can read Exodus 7, 8 to 12 for us. All we're going to be looking at for our own memorial study this year, we're going to look a little more at the Passover arrangement. I don't know if we'll back up so far as to all the signs and the plagues and everything. But this is one of the signs that was given Moses. Moses gave it to Aaron. Aaron performed it in front of the elders. And then finally it's performed before Pharaoh and his magicians. And this is more of the account with Pharaoh and his magicians. So who has that? Who can read that for us? Sister Ray. Okay.
8 through what?
Exodus 7, 8 through 12.
And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods.
Very good.
Well, correct.
Yep, that was it. Well, Brother Russell, in commenting on that, says, this pictures the permission of evil. This is also another picture of the permission of evil. Well, how would you get that out of this picture? How do you get that out of this account? Sister Ray.
The rod shows authority.
Hold it a little closer. Yeah, there you go. That way.
The rod shows authority, and the serpent shows God turning loose of authority when he casts the rod down. And when God does that, then he permits, you know, evil's permitted. Someone else has the authority.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. have men tried to duplicate this? They have their own ideas as to the permission of evil? That's going to be part of our Job study. There are false ideas on the permission of evil. So there's false ideas, but there's only one correct idea. Who has the correct idea? Brother, Sister Sandy.
Well, the church has the correct idea.
Okay, but chiefly, who's that correct idea come from?
God.
Okay.
Well,
so.
And the nominal system that or at least, you know, this comforter so-called,
mm-hmm.
that talk about him being punished by God because he must have done something wrong, they're not giving God his due for his wisdom,
okay.
and his power.
In the end, will God's view of the permission of evil triumph over all other views? So that's what's being pictured here. Consumes them. So men can try to put forth ideas claiming them to be God's, but the truth will prevail in due time. So here's a picture in the scriptures that was just acted out very briefly. And it's teaching very much the same lesson. But here we've got a book that has 40 chapters that's devoted to teaching this lesson. And various actors and when do they come to their understanding and everything is much, much more detail here in Job. Brother Nagarajan, so you'll need a microphone, please. Yeah.
I just wanted to add one additional point, that whatever Lord plans and thinks, which is not... Which is really unreachable for human, and that's mentioned in Job 37:5.
Okay.
If I can read.
Sure.
God thundereth marvelously with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend.
Okay, so elsewhere we've not quoted scripture, friends here, my thoughts are higher than the man's thoughts, you know, or thy thoughts, so... God's ways are higher, his thoughts are higher, so, but there is a lesson that can be obtained from this. God was acting this all out in the life of one of his faithful servants. So, but we find the voice of the first sign, that article, good one to review as it might relate to the signs that were given there. Again, anybody online, anything to add to our discussion up to this point? Yes, go ahead, Sister Patty.
Well, I was thinking along the lines of what we just said about his thoughts higher than our thoughts. You know, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and neither is the createe greater than his creator.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So... yeah, we should expect that God's perspective of things will be much more to be appreciated. But man in his fallen state has been permitted to put forth ideas, and largely those ideas are a contradiction of God's true character. So we know who's behind all of that. Well, so now we're going to look at the book of Job, and we're going to kind of drill down looking at this specific lesson. But we need to really appreciate who Job's character and who he represents, therefore. And I think, to me, it's very clear he represents a class. But first, from chapters 1 and 2, what do we learn of Job's character? What do we learn of his character just from chapters 1 and 2?
Brother Ed.
Go ahead.
He was very pious and religious. He was also very generous.
Okay, so his piety, he was religious, you know, faith in the one true God, generous, so we see something of his character. Anybody have more to add to that? Brother Mitchell?
Yeah, he did.
Is that on?
Yes.
All the way. Yes, he also acknowledged that all that he possessed was by the grace of God. And I've got Job 1:21 scripture for the support of that.
Okay, very good.
I can read it if you like.
Go ahead.
and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Well, it sounds like humility. He was humble. Very necessary element. God deals only with the humble. Did he have faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he must have some faith there too. Brother Nagaraja?
I just want to add one more point. So it also shows that he doesn't believe that anything is permanent in the world and nothing belongs to him. Everything is blessed from the God.
Very good. Okay. So very good. So this is a good character attribute. Very good. So we learned a lot about his character just in this very brief review of his, state, as it were, up to that point. And even when he loses everything, what do we learn about his character at that stage? You know, it's been brought out a little bit here. Did he charge God unjustly? Did he lose any faith in God? So, even under trial. Go ahead. Somebody online there?
I said he was still very faithful.
So very good. So even under trial, that tells you a lot about somebody's character. Not just in the good times. Okay, so we learn a lot about his character. But as noted here, question number 9, from the narrative, God clearly permits Satan to afflict Job, but Satan could not take Job's life. So given Job's character and God's permission of evil to befall him, what class did Job represent? Sister Barbara.
Oh.
The other sister of that family.
Okay. I believe he represented the ancient worthies.
Okay. Well, I kind of led you all that direction. Does that make sense? What do we know about him and from the references that are here, does he seem to fit well that class of in God's providences and plans? Does everybody agree with that? Any other thoughts, Sister Sand?
Well, yes, we talked about it in the first couple of questions in our study when we established that he was included in the list of the prophets,
the
list of all the holy prophets, and so. He must have been of extraordinary character and faith to have been included in that list.
Very good. Okay. So we're examining his life and his experiences, and we're not examining all the lives of all the others that are of this class, and we're saying, okay, he represents what others probably went through similarly and or their perspective of their experiences. And there's some, if you picked up on this, we chose these words very carefully. There's the idea that somebody could represent a class, and then there's the idea that somebody could be a type. That's different. So, personally, I think he represents very well what others of the same class probably went through, how they perceived their experiences, and the effect those experiences had on them, and what it contributed to their reward. So looking at him from this, how the ancient worthies themselves all probably went through and faced their varied experiences. His were pretty extreme, to the obviously. But so did anybody have anything to add to that thought here that he would seems to represent well the ancient worthies? Sister Sandy.
It's basically a question back to you in making a distinction between representing a class and perhaps a type by the fact that his story is our lesson on the permission of evil. Would his type just be of mankind?
Very
good. Even though he represented the ancient worthies, could be said to represent the ancient worthies for the reasons we've discussed.
Okay.
He also is being used for the lesson of the permission of evil.
Very good.
Which applies to all of mankind.
Okay. Well, what's the title to the article, reprint 5401? What's the title?
Job's Experiences, Typical of Human History.
How about that? So Brother Russell Baddio is obviously a type from that perspective, typical of human history, not of the church's experiences, of human history, representing a class who themselves, all of them, were probably typical in some respects. But we are going to find things here that may stand out. To me, his experiences and how he, you know, his experiences were typical of the experiences the church go through. Because, Matthew 5. So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Okay. So our Lord said, the experiences they went through, those are the kind of experiences you should expect if you're going to be one of my followers. You know, nothing less. If that's what they had to go through, now you're going to be offered a higher reward. You're going to suffer and be persecuted, and for my name's sake. So their experiences did seem to fit well, our experiences. But some subtleties here. Representative, he was representative of a class, but yet the whole thing here is typical of a bigger picture. Very good. Anybody to add anything to add to that? Go ahead, Sister Diane. Maybe hand her the mic there, Brother Mitchell. Thank you.
I just would like to read the scripture that you gave. Am I on?
Yep. Hold it close. Okay. Hold it close there, yeah.
That was James 5, 10, and 11, which is, thus said the Lord, that he was a prophet, and therefore one of the ancient worthies. It says, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, for examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So scripture is going to come up multiple times in our study here because there's so much for it that fits in here. So it helps us define him as one of these, the reality he existed. There we go. So I would just cite for you an additional reference. Of course, we had the James 5, Hebrews 11. You know, here's your ancient worthies. It said these suffered affliction. Though Job's not mentioned there, there is the thought that there are so many more where there's not even time to tell you about them. You know, so clearly others are implied who went through the experiences there. This secured to them a better resurrection. Our Lord, Matthew 23:35, there, some likewise I think could be tied in. But as far as a reference about the ancient worthies and their sufferings and the value to their sufferings and what they went through, Tabernacle Shadows, page 106 to 110. This is about the red heifer, Brother Russell's explanation of this red heifer, and it was burned and outside the camp. You know, there's this class, and he talks about them, and ultimately the big lesson you can get from that, how their sufferings will prove beneficial not just to themselves but to others. Okay. Now, regarding these sufferings, though, this is kind of another key thing out of the study that I think is somewhat sets the ancient worthies apart from the church. It's one thing to go through the same experiences, but do they understand them and perceive them the same? So, in chapter 3, Job laments his birth. What does this tell us about Job's understanding of the evil that was permitted to befall him, and in turn, the understanding of the class he represented? Sister Sandy.
Well, we know, of course, he wouldn't understand it. It's not to be understood until after Christ's sacrifice is complete and accepted, and the Holy Spirit is then bestowed upon his followers. That's when the true understanding could come. So this predates that, and he didn't understand that.
Okay.
But he was such an example, like an ancient worthy, in that despite that, despite his lack of understanding and his intense suffering, he never stopped trusting God. And that's why he could have been included in that list in Hebrews 11.
Okay. Very good point. So was his understanding of these afflictions and trial necessary to his trial? Obviously not. His trial was something else. and he faithfully passed that. Very good. So he didn't need to perceive and understanding it. In fact, not only in chapter 3, but in his responses to his miserable comforters, he says, if I could just die, this would be all, if I just died, this would be great, you know. We're going to get to what his hope was, why he'd be able to say that. But it's just, to me, it wasn't, just clear, he didn't know why this was happening to him. We're going to get more into his reasoning as to why he didn't think he justly deserved it in any way, you know. So again, it just, he didn't know why this was happening to him. But this was a test of faith. Would he still trust God? Didn't matter if he understood why it was happening or not. Okay. Anybody online, anything to add to this part of our study here? Kind of, did he really understand what was happening to him and why? Well, there's another, I asked him too, and of the class he represented. So now we say, okay, we're classing him in with the ancient worthies. Do we have other examples amongst those that are recorded in the Old Testament for us that they questioned, why is this happening to me? Showing that they didn't understand why they were going through some of their sufferings and trials and tribulations. Anybody think of that? Sister Sandy.
Well, Daniel, in the scriptures in Daniel, where he kind of called out, when will I be able to know? When?
Yeah, he's looking for the understanding. He's wanting some understanding.
And he's told to close up the book. It's not time.
Okay, very good.
He wanted to know. He didn't know, and he wanted to know.
Yeah, very good. Okay. Okay, so time features, but Israel was going, you know, Israel's going to be permitted to suffer, and it's like, when's this going to end? He wants to know, when's this going to end? Close up the book. Well, I found a very... Oh, Brother Mitchell, go ahead.
Well, I was looking just a little bit further in that the Daniel reference there in Daniel 12:10, and it says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So it's coming. The understanding is coming.
Just wasn't available yet.
Yes.
Very good.
Not there yet.
Okay, so it's like, who's that class?
Was Job one of those, or Daniel one of those? Well, no, they weren't that class that's being referred to there. Very good. Somebody's going to get the understanding eventually. Okay. Well, I thought there was a very interesting phrase, just two words. How long? How long? Just look up, just, you know, in the scriptures, you can just type in with your Bible program, just type in how long, and then look in Psalms. Psalm 70:14. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? So it's, How long are you going to permit this to go on? Why are you letting this happen? It's just how long, showing that they couldn't perceive why this was happening and understanding it fully. So looking for justice to be served, but not knowing when or how is it going to happen. So, okay, well, let's move on then. Oh, I did have one other scripture I wanted to bring up. Sorry.
Number 10.
Number 10 here. Let's see here. Yeah. Just have to get to the right place here. Even God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. He's being told there's going to be, he himself is asking, he's waiting for this. When's this all going to happen? He's querying God. When's this going to happen? So the vision that he's given and all. But Genesis 15:5 and 6, God's telling him, says, look toward heaven, tell the stars that they'll be able to number. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it counted to him for righteousness. He didn't know the full details yet, All he needed was just an assurance. He didn't need to know the details. Just needed an assurance. And that was counted to him for righteousness. Okay. So, now, question number 11 and its multiple parts here. We'll get started on that. So, chapters 4 through 31, this is, includes the series of Job's comforter speaking and Job in turn responding. So, this is the, like I say, this is the bulk of the book of Job, and this is all these, you know, this is where you can really get bogged down. there's so much in there. I think Sister Ray was mentioning, you were reading through, and I mean, it's just, this area, this part of it's just, you know, there's so much you could get into. And so we're just kind of taking more of a summary approach to this to understand in general. You know, how did Job's comforters view the evil that befell Job? And who did they therefore represent? So first, how did they view the evil that befell Job? Sister Patty.
Well, they felt like it was something that he obviously deserved, or he wouldn't have those things happening to him.
Okay. So their view of the permission of evil was?
He's a great sinner.
He was a sinner. That's why you're suffering. You must be getting, you're, God's justly punishing you. Kind of the, now you can kind of get three different little subtle takes on that from each of the three and all, but that's the big, that's the main viewpoint. That's the main viewpoint. That's, you know, you wouldn't be suffering if you weren't a sinner or weren't, you didn't justly deserve it. Does that seem to represent, who, have you ever heard that anywhere? Sister Sandy?
Well, I don't know if this is a correct answer, but they seem to represent Satan to me.
Okay. Well,
they're maligning the character of God.
Very good. Okay. And so, if you were to think about who's behind it all, but back to these actors here, we got three men are going to be playing a part in this. Job's experience is typical of humanity's experience. Is this idea prevalent amongst humanity, Sister Sandy?
Yeah, I'd like to put a finer point on what I just said. If they don't represent Satan himself, they certainly represent the effects of Satan's influence on humanity. So those scriptures, the touch on the whole world lieth in wickedness, the God of this world has blinded them, and darkness shall cover the earth. And so if not Satan, then at least the effects of Satan's deceit.
And this is one way he's clouded the whole subject and has turned man to an actual opposite view, which really, really condemns God's character. You know, so certainly we'll credit him with the idea, but man in his fallen state has taken the ball and run with it.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Mitchell.
Well, I want to see if this is my thinking is correct here. I kind of got more specific. I thought that these comforters, and I guess they could, it was a smaller subset, represented nominal Christians who misinterpret Scripture and apply it incorrectly.
Okay.
So there again, I mean, they are part of mankind.
Okay, very good. So we want, yeah, we'll carry the principle forward, but back to who Job was representing. Job represented the ancient worthies. So the ancient worthies were facing this idea themselves in their era. In their era. But it'd be similar to what experiences the church would experience and how others would perceive them. It says, you appear to be afflicted of God. Not that you're actually being favored of God. You seem to be suffering. And, well, this must be, you know, you must be, you know, a terrible sinner if you're getting all these terrible experiences. So, yeah, that's how the idea continues on. It starts in the ancient worthies era because they're the class who's standing out as a righteous class who are suffering, and the world's looking at them and saying, man, you must be a terrible sinner. You must be worthy of all of this. And then the whole idea of the next class who could suffer similarly. Very good. Sister Ray, you have a comment?
This is probably just repeating, but it's surprising how many people in the world believe that afflictions and troubles don't just happen. That somebody has to, somebody or something has to have caused them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this story of Job brings this out.
Very good. Okay. So throughout all cultures, I mean, Sister Patty, comment?
I was just thinking that because they think that, we know that the mankind's eyes are blinded because of Satan, but I think the common man looks at it and says, well, if God is greater than Satan, then he must be to blame because he could stop all this. So that's why they blame God, because he's greater.
Mm-hmm.
Why doesn't he stop it?
But the very prevalent and common thought that, you know, if there's something terrible happening in the world, it's happening because they must deserve it. We hear this in the news. I mean, just a hurricane hits the Gulf Coast and wipes out New Orleans. What's the world think? Well, that's one of the most corrupt places on the planet. They must have deserved it. You know? Sister Sandy.
Just to piggyback on Sister Patty's point, and then also it just demonstrates a complete lack of understanding of the fact that the judgment's already in place for these people. Dead bury their dead. I mean, they're the walking around dead. There's nothing else God needs to do with them because it's done.
Yeah.
And that is so lost on them. It kind of piggybacks on Sister Ray's comment, too, that things just happen.
Yeah. We understand it. We're going to get to that part of who can really see and perceive these things. But from the world's perspective, this is the chief perspective. When they see trouble, God is punishing somebody. They must be being punished for some reason. That's a form of self-justification. Look at that. The terrible thing they're going through. I'm not suffering that way. I must be pretty good. It is the way the world is. So here Job was living this, his three miserable comforters, and in a sense they're indicting him, but they're also justifying themselves as righteous. You know, they're saying we're living to a higher standard here. We're not suffering the way you are. So, were there, from the side verses from the comforter's presentations to support your answer, anybody wanted to bring out some examples in from Eliphaz and from Bildad, is it pronounced that? Zophar, maybe some of their, you know, their examples there. And you have Job 4, Job 8, Job 11, Job 13, Job 18, Job 20. Just maybe a verse or two from their examples there that show that they were saying, hey, you're a miserable sinner. That's why this is happening. Sister Sandy.
I've got one from Eliphaz, Job 4:8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same.
There you go. That's the implications in that. By just saying that, applying that, saying that, there's said, well... Brother Mitchell?
Well, I was looking at that same verse, but I was looking at the verse before that, too. It's a reverse. It says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Well, they perished, too.
Yeah, well, they do. That's true. Yep. Sister Diane, go ahead.
I was going to read from Job 8. This is Bildad. It says, then Bildad and Shuhite replied to Job, how long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Your children must have sinned against you, so their punishment was well deserved.
Same. It's just like you hear some of these things in the world, it's like they're quoting these comfortable, miserable comforters. You know, this is really the way the world sees this, for the most part. It's all cultures, throughout all cultures, you know. The good go to heaven, the bad go to hell. Good come back in a good body, bad ones come back in a lower life form. It's just, God's going to punish you because of your evil, some way, somehow. Okay, So, very common, and you can find multiple accounts there in all of these. So again, we're not digging into these, but just to see the tenor of their argument to try to suggest to Job, this is happening because God is punishing you. Anybody online? Did we lose everybody there? Sister Holly, you still with us?
I'm still here.
Okay. I just wanted to be sure we didn't lose our connection to the conference phone. We heard a sound as if maybe something disconnected, and I didn't know if it was us or not. Okay, so we're still connected. Okay. Well, we're at 12:34 here. Let's cover maybe another question or so. So in general, what was Job's response, and how does this relate to the class he represents? So first off, what was Job's response to these arguments that were being put forth in general? Sister Sandy.
In general, and I'm pulling from chapter 13, verses 1 through 16, he pointed out their false reasonings, and he expressed his own confidence in God.
Okay. So he's basically saying, I don't deserve this. Okay. Good deal. Any other comments on this, though, as far as his perspective of what was happening? Was he buying their argument? Go ahead.
I said he protested.
So he rejects rejects what they're saying. He's protesting against it. Very good. So he doesn't accept their argument. Very good. Microphone there for Sister Barbara.
I'll just read my answer. He responded that he was as righteous, that he knew how to be, also that he could not reason why God... with God, because God was so much higher than he. God wished that there might be a mediator between himself and God.
Okay, so we'll start getting into some of the prophecy side of this and some of his reasonings there. Very good. Does this seem to well support the idea of the ancient worthies? Hebrews 11, they suffered tremendously. Did they think that they were being punished by God because of their sufferings? Maybe Jonah was. So go ahead.
I love this verse out of Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. And I was just thinking about Abraham. You could say, though he orders me to slay my son, yet will I trust him.
I trust him. Very good. Yeah. Get you out of this country where you're wealthy and you have all your family and get off to a country. He says, you don't know what you're going to find when you get there. No complaint. I'm headed out. Yep, very good. Sister Patty.
I love this verse in Job 23:10. It says, but he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So again, maybe some of the prophetic things here, some utterances that we would take and quote and get some special lessons out of this for the church. Very good. So that was kind of the main point. Lots of scriptures that, to my mind, would support that from an ancient worthy's perspective, that, you know, they, you know, say they were suffering, went through all these afflictions, but they didn't view them as being a penalty and punishment from God. They were just serving God, and others were rejecting what they were serving. Brother Mitchell?
Yes. I was just looking at another verse here, a couple of verses, Job 16:20 and 21.
Yeah, very good.
My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. There again, that gets into maybe the prophetic. Mm-hmm. We're going to need someone to intervene for us.
Very good. Okay. So good. So citing some examples from Job's own words here, from his responses, that, you know, would show that he wasn't accepting their argument. Very good. And this would be a good place for us to stop and come back here. So we're at 3:38, so almost 3:40. We'll plan to start back up at 4:10, and then we'll go for another hour. So for our brethren online, we're just going to take a one-half-hour break here. We're going to take a one-half-hour break, be back up and running a little bit before 4:10, and but we'll ask for a